forgive you.
Let us all turn together to the Word of God. We're reading in the Gospel of Matthew this evening. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 13. Extend a very warm welcome to the Lord's servant, Reverend Andrew Stewart. You're more than welcome tonight to join us for this service. We pray that the Lord's hand will be upon you, and the Lord's blessing will accompany the preaching of his name this night. We're reading from this chapter 13 in Matthew's Gospel, and we'll commence the reading at the verse 47. You may recognize the chapter because there's a series of parables that the Lord told with great effect to the multitudes who assembled before him. And now we're looking on things as matters come to a head. In verse 47, our Savior is saying, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, or the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? And they say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amen. What a striking conclusion to this great chapter of Holy Scripture. We pray the Lord will speak to everyone assembled tonight and bless the reading and the preaching of his name in this hour. Amen.
Could I ask you please to stand just to change your positions? We'll have a word of prayer before we come to consider this portion we've read in Matthew 13 together. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer. And as a child of God, enter into my praying and ask the Lord that he will come and visit even those who are amongst us who are listening online as well. That the Lord will visit their hearts and open up their hearts as he did open Lydia's to the preaching of the gospel. So let us unite our hearts in prayer together, please. Loving God and gracious Father, we thank thee for the precious blood of the Lamb. We thank Thee for blood which cleanseth us from all sin. We thank Thee for blood like no other, blood in Thy word described as precious. We thank Thee for incorruptible blood. We rejoice in one who has entered into heaven with and by His own blood, there to appear in the presence of God for us. We thank Thee, Lord, that He has obtained eternal redemption. We pray tonight for those who are yet without Christ and have not the merits of the blood applied to their heart. We pray that Thou would prepare them, O God, for the preaching of the word, that Thou would take away every distraction, take away the clamor, Lord, that would seek to come into our minds that, O God, that clutter that's there. And we pray that Thou would rid it, O God, and Lord, that Thou would focus our attention upon the word as it's preached. And Lord, we pray for sinners, that Thou would open up their eyes to the danger that they are in. Open up their hearts, O God, to receive Christ and to embrace Christ and to, Lord, do what even we have just been singing, to step out in the promise and to get under the blood. And we pray, O God, that Thou would be magnified tonight in the salvation of the lost, in the edification of Thy dear people, in the restoration of those who have wandered and have grown cold. And Lord, now I pray that Thou would wash me in the precious blood and fill me with God the Holy Ghost. I stand as a candidate. I stand in one in desperate need of, Lord, the anointing of the Holy Ghost. I desire to be taken up as an instrument in Thy hand. Fill me, O God, to the uttermost, O God. I beseech of Thee, give me every word. Lord, give me, Lord, how I should deliver the word. Give me, O God, the heart of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him who is, was the greatest of preachers. And I pray, O God, that Thou would be with us tonight as we gather around Thy word and Thy truth. Sanctify, O God, this building, this meeting for a holy purpose. Set it apart for Thine own ends and glory. And hear prayer in heaven, Thy dwelling place. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His and Thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Well, even though the antagonism of the religious leaders was significantly increasing, the Lord Jesus Christ was at the height of His popularity, during which the events of this chapter occurred. Large crowds gathered to hear Him speak and to see Him perform miracles. And in many places along the Sea of Galilee, which is where this chapter is situated, the hills around the shore would rise and in effect produce a natural amphitheater. That day there was standing room only, no longer able to remain on the land because of the press of the crowd. The Savior, He gets into a boat and He launched out a little onto the water and He sat down to teach the people. We read in verse 3 of this chapter, and He spake many things unto them in parables, saying. And this is the first mention of the term parable in Matthew's Gospel. This mode of teaching marks a significant change in the way that Christ would speak to the people from now on. From this point, most of His teaching would be in parabolic form, a way of revealing spiritual or a moral truth by laying it alongside a physical example that could be more easily understood. Yet, even though it is a method of teaching that ought to make the truth clear because of the gross ignorance of the sin of His hearers' heart, they many times could not grasp truth and the point that He was making. And He explained this to His disciples in verses 13 to 15. Now, a parable, it always starts off as a picture that is familiar to the listeners. But as you carefully consider the picture, it becomes a mirror in which you see yourself. And many people do not like to look at their own reflection. And that explains why some of our Lord's listeners, they became angry when they heard His parables and they even tried to kill Him. But if we see ourselves as needy sinners and ask for help, then the mirror, it becomes a window through which we see God and His grace. A parable first gives us a sight, and then it gives us then an insight. And Matthew 13 is a chapter of parables. There are 9 in total, each intended to convey a single specific spiritual truth. The parable of the sower found in verses 3 to 9 and then explained in verses 18 to 23. It illustrates the various effects of gospel preaching upon those who hear it. The parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 24 to 30 And then explained in 37 to 43, it illustrates the fact that in God's visible church, there is a mixed multitude in this world. True believers and carnal professors. The parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32 can be taken as a picture for the growth of the New Testament church, small in its beginning of 12 disciples, then 120 gathered in the upper room and branching out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. A mustard seed can also signify the grace of faith in the souls of true believers, beginning as a very small thing, but then growing into a strong and fruitful grace. And then we have the parable of the leaven hidden in the meal in verse 33. And again, it portrays a gradual spread of the influence of the gospel, both in the hearts and in the lives of God's elect and in the world. And that is the only time in Scripture that leaven is used illustratively in a positive sense. Then in verse 36, we read there that then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him. The Lord, he sent the multitude away, but he didn't stop his teaching, for he gives his disciples four more parables. The treasure hidden in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price, they illustrate the mutual love between Christ and his church. And that brings us to the verses that we're going to consider this evening, verses 47 to 50. Now, there's obviously a resemblance between this parable of the net and the parable of the wheat and the tares, but the one is not a mere repetition of the other under a different figure. This parable's focus is on judgment. It speaks of the judgment that's found in the kingdom of heaven. You see, any kingdom has a court system to deal with those people who oppose the kingdom and disrespect its laws. And the kingdom of heaven is no different. And so judgment and punishment is the truth conveyed in the parable of the net. And I have entitled the message this evening, God's Dragnet. And we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, I want us to think about the dragging of the net. The dragging of the net. The words of verse 47, they present a very common everyday scene that occurred on and around the Sea of Galilee. Let's see what it says. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Fishing was a way of life. Fishing for a third of the disciples was their employment and livelihood before they left all to follow the Master. So they would have been very familiar and understood clearly what the Savior was speaking about. Others, they too, would have been familiar with the practices and techniques of fishing, as it was one of the main industries of the land and it permeated culture, cuisine, and conversation. Basically, there were three ways to fish, and those three ways are still in practice today. The first way was to fish with a line and a hook, and it caught fish one at a time. In Matthew 17, in the verse 27, the Lord said to Peter, "Go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and take and give unto them for me and for thee." You see, all the Jews were required to pay a temple tax and for maintenance. And the Lord, he provided for both himself and Peter in this miraculous way. And that was an illustration of the kind of fishing that was done with a line and a hook. Earlier in this book, in the fourth chapter of Matthew, when the Lord came across Peter and Andrew, they were fishing in verse 18, and we read there that they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. The second kind of fishing was with a casting net. It was a very particular net that was circular with weights, and the outer perimeter was pulled together in the middle and had a rope that the fisherman held onto as he cast it out. It was something that could be easily used by an individual. But that is not the net that is spoken of here. This is a completely different Greek word in Matthew 13, verse 47. It's only found here in the New Testament, and it speaks of a very large net, a drag net. or a troll net. And one Bible commentator says that some of those nets that covered an area of 1/2 square mile. So it was a net that multiple individuals worked. How it was used is very simple to understand. One end of this large net was attached to the shoreline. The other was attached to the boat. The boat would trawl the net out into the lake and begin to move in a circle. And as the net moved through the water, it would sweep everything in front of it, because there was floats in the top of it and weights in the bottom of it, keeping it dragging along the seabed. The circle would be completed and then it would be hauled to shore. The drag net would have been familiar to Christ's disciples. But what does it mean? What is the truth that Christ was communicating to them? Now, many commentators, they see the casting of the net and the drawing of it in a symbolic as the work of the gospel. But in this parable, I do not see that to be the case, and I'm going to give you my reasons. Now, firstly, it must be acknowledged, and I will acknowledge, that in other parts of the New Testament, the casting of the net is likened unto the gospel going forth and catching the souls of men. The disciples were called to leave their nets and they would become fishers of men. And many since that time have obeyed the same call and they fish with the gospel net for sinners. But we notice from verse 48 that the ones who drew the net to shore were the ones who cast the net. And the Lord's explanation of the parable, he teaches us there that the they are identified as angels, not men. Unto men, the privilege and responsibility is given to preach the gospel, to cast out the gospel net in that sense, not angels. So I do not see the dragging of the net in this parable to signify the work of the gospel and the preaching of it. Now, what does it picture then, if it's not that? Well, quite simply, it is the gathering of all men for judgment. The metaphor of a net is used in several familiar judgment passages in the Old Testament. For example, you take Ezekiel 32 and verse 3. And we read there, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a great company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in the net." You take Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And there's a very illustrative passage about a dragnet used in judgment. The kingdom of heaven, the realm over which God reigns, is like a net. And he is sovereignly bringing all men to the shore of eternity. Almost without men knowing it. It is imperceivable to them at times. Silently and slowly, God's dragnet is moving through the sea of this world, gathering all before it. You can see the vividness of this imagery. Perhaps the net touches the back of a fish. The fish simply swims a little further ahead to enjoy the freedom which it thinks is permanent. And sometimes the death of a loved one or personal sickness, it touches an individual and it's a reminder to them that we're all advancing out of this world. Yet soon such thoughts pass from our mind. And we swim on. Sinners are often touched by the gospel of Christ or are alarmed by the threat of judgment, and they dart into the freedom that they think is ahead of them, putting such thoughts out of their mind. They enjoy what seems to be the open waters of time, yet eternity's shore is just before them. You see, sinners, they live in this world, they imagine themselves to be free, moving about, fulfilling their desires, going here and going there as they will, with little knowledge that God's dragnet is drawing them ever closer and closer to the judgment. And I wonder, do you understand that this evening? God's dragnet is behind you. You may not perceive the kingdom. You may not see God moving in this world, but he is moving, and that's something you must understand, sinner. God is not passive. God does not sit there reacting in heaven. God is actively bringing his purposes to pass, and God is bringing all men to the shore of eternity. The sovereignty of God is ushering you towards that shore. His dragnet is behind you. You cannot break through to the past, but you're always advancing. You're always moving to the point that God has determined in which you will leave this world. And the net, we're told, it gathers of every kind. It's indiscriminating. In this sense, that it just catches everything before it in its way. And by the time many awaken to what's happening, it's too late. They've already been drawn to the bank. The sands of time for them have gone, and upon the shore of separation they stand. And that brings me to my second point. For not only is there a dragging of the net, but there's also the dividing of the catch. Look at verse 48. It tells us which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And they tell me there are as many as 24 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And while any fisherman would sort his catch to exclude the inedible or the undesirable creatures, Jewish law necessitated a very particular sorting, for it allowed only fish with scales and fins to be eaten. The bad fish would be those fish without scales and fins, determined unclean by what we read in Leviticus chapter 11 verses 9 to 12 or Deuteronomy chapter 14 verses 9 to 10. This sorting of the fish, the dividing of the catch, it was a common sight observed around the Sea of Galilee by those Jewish individuals. The good fish, those suitable for eating, they would be put into vessels, some containing water, to keep the fish alive until they were transported to another place, keeping them fresh, increasing their value. The bad, we read, are simply cast away. Now in a parable, it's important that we do not spiritualize everything. We are not told what the vessels represent. We're not told that, in fact, that they represent anything. And this parable, it does not focus on the good fish. Unlike the wheat earlier in the chapter, which were gathered into God's garner house. No, here the focus, remember, in this chapter is emphasizing judgment, and especially that of the wicked. Those determined by the law to be unclean. Those who have not had their sins washed in the blood of the Lamb. The focus is on what happens to them. Verse 49, we are given the interpretation by the Lord of who these individuals are that divide the catch. It tells us there, so shall it be at the end of the world, or the age, as you heard Dr. Douglas. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The angels are the separators. They are the ones who come with the Lord to implement divine judgment. We are told this many times in the New Testament. Christians are not God's separators in judgment. We are called to be a righteous influence and to preach the gospel, but you and I, we have inadequate knowledge and cannot divide men into categories of wicked and just with unerring accuracy, but God can. And He administers the separating to His angels. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it tells us that at the end of the world, that Christ, when He comes, it tells us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are coming with Him at the end of the age to separate the just from the unjust. And if you remain in your state of sin, the angels are coming to separate you out. Maybe from your family. Maybe from your spouse who is saved. Maybe from your friends. Maybe from among this congregation. But the angels are coming as God's agents to separate you unto judgment. Read of this in Revelation 14 particularly. And Revelation 19. The angels are the agents of God in judgment. And I tell you the reason why: they have superior knowledge to us, for they know who is born again. They know who is just. They know who is saved. And the reason is because when an individual is saved, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over that sinner that was converted. And let me ask you tonight, has the angels ever rejoiced over your salvation? When it comes to the last day, the great day, the end of the age, will the angels know to separate you, as it were, into the good pile or onto the sheep side? Could they recall to their mind the moment, the night, the evening, the day when you were saved, when you were born again of the Spirit of God? Because the Bible tells me that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Has the angels rejoiced over you? Oh, they have knowledge. You read in Ephesians that they desire to look into such things. They behold the mystery and the wonder of God's redemption as they view the church of Jesus Christ. They know those who are marked by precious blood. And so the angels on that day, they will be God's agents in the separating of the just from the unjust. This dividing of the catch. It pictures when all men will be separated in judgment according to the condition of their soul. And we are told that this happens at the end of the world, at the great judgment. In Matthew 25, you go over there a few chapters, Matthew 25, and in verse 31, we read these words. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, listen, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them the one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. There is a great dividing day coming. There will be a final separation of the wicked from the just. Now there is something to notice in the dividing of the catch. Those who are said to have done it, we read back there in Matthew 13. We read that they sat down. They sat down. And one commentator says this indicates that the work of sorting out and separating the good fish from the bad required time, care, and deliberation. Divine judgment is never done rashly or without due consideration of all the facts and details. The Apostle Paul, he wrote in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Even in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the sin was so great, God did not judge without adequate investigation of the situation. Not that He needed to know, because He knew. But His judgment was very deliberate. He took great care to examine the charges, and this fact is shown by how He talked to Abraham about the cities of the plain in Genesis 18. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. No sinner will be condemned by God without due consideration of the facts. Even though God knows the condition of all men's hearts and needs not to enter into judgment with any, He does so because He is just. He will not and does not condemn sinners unrighteously. The catalog of all their sinful thoughts and all their sinful words and deeds will be brought before them. Those things done in secret will be exposed by the light of God's judgment. No sin will slip by the eyes of divine investigation. Sinners at the great dividing will know why they will be cast away. You will be left in no doubt as to why God has pronounced you as guilty, because He will bring all the evidence of your sin to court. There will be a deliberate judgment. The evidence will be irrefutable. And righteous justice will be executed. There will be no appeals. on that day. In the book of the Revelation, we have the thoroughness of the examination by God in the final judgment. It is that well-known scene in Revelation chapter 20. And the verses 11 and 12. It tells us there, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." Verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And that brings us to my last point this evening. Because we have noticed the dragging of the net and the dividing of the catch, but finally we have the damning of the wicked. After dividing comes damning. Look at verse 50 of Matthew 13. "And cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." 6 times in Matthew's Gospel this phraseology is used. The wicked will be divided from among the just and cast into a place, listen, where there will be no just. Understand that. Sinner tonight, you're sitting among those who are just, those who have been justified by God. But if you die in your sin, you will be cast into a place where there is no just. Now, I think the majority, if not all, who are listening, they understand that this language is a description of hell. Verse 50. In common communication, the thing being symbolized is always greater than the symbol. And in this case, concerning hell, the same is true. The reason being that without the employment of things that we understand, we would never be able to grasp and comprehend anything of the nature of hell because of the indescribable horror of it. By using symbols and language such as furnace of fire and wailing and gnashing of teeth, God accommodates your ignorance and my ignorance. And the reason, sinner, that he does this is out of love. It's a warning in love. It's a revelation of the torments of hell to sinners in love, to warn them in order that they might flee to Jesus Christ. While there's still time, when they're still in the sea of this world, as God's dragnet of his sovereignty ushers them towards the shores of eternity, while they're still in time, God is warning you tonight, sinner. For how do you know? One last pull of God's great sovereignty and you'll be standing on the shore of eternity. And it's too late. Now's the time for you to flee to Christ. Now's the time to run to one who stood in judgment, who took the punishment for sin, who bore the penalty, who died upon the cross and shed his precious blood, that your sin would be forgiven. Now's the time, when you're in time, ere it be too late, to come to the one who knew no sin, and yet was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, why will you not flee to Christ tonight, sinner? Why prolong your days in sin? How do you know that this very evening you'll be standing on the shores of God's great eternity? Hell is forever. A state of total, eternal hopelessness and horror. John Bunyan wrote, "Forever, forever will be the most tormenting word known in hell." God is warning you, sinner, through these terms. One writer said, and listen to this, "There is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has any real idea of it. No madman, in the wildest flights of insanity, ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly, utterly terrible. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produced a terror to match the mildest tale. Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing this roaring cavern of unending flame, and he would not come close to relating its eternal wretchedness. This is something you must understand. The most gifted, the greatest preacher couldn't even communicate to you the absolute horror of hell. It is hell into which the wicked are cast to receive the just rewards for their deeds, to atone for their sin. You understand, sinner, you will atone for your sin. If Christ does not atone for it, you will personally atone for it. And you will do that for all eternity. For there is nothing you could offer God. No suffering. Not even for a million years, a billion years. When there is no time, nothing could ever appease God. There's only one thing that can atone sin and satisfy justice, divine justice, and that's the blood of Christ. That's the price of atonement. Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. So efficacious is the blood of Jesus Christ that it hides the believer's sin. It covers it so that it is unable to be seen by the all-seeing God. Now that is a paradoxical statement. It can almost seem contradictory, but that's the glorious truth and the power of the blood of Christ. That the sin of the believer is covered so as to make it unable to be seen by the eye of a holy, all-seeing God. The wailing here that the Lord speaks of, it tells us of the misery of hell and the gnashing of teeth, it speaks of the malice in hell. See, every other time the phrase gnashing of teeth is mentioned in the scripture, it describes intense hatred. King David, he wrote of how the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Or of how the ungodly gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lamentations speaks of how the enemies of Israel opened their mouth, they hissed and they gnashed their teeth. You think of the book of Acts. And after Stephen, he preached to the Jewish leaders just before they stoned him to death. We are told that they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And I will tell you this now. If you, sinner, end up being cast into the fiery furnace, your hatred of God and Christ, the gospel will be concealed no longer by your sanctimonious self-righteousness. Well, you might sit here tonight, sinner, and you might think, well, I don't hate God. I don't hate Christ. I don't hate the gospel. I'm in this building tonight. What about those that are not here? Surely they have malice against God. All in hell, they wail. They're in misery. All in hell, they gnash their teeth. For they will their malice for God will be exposed. They will hate that they ever heard the gospel. And they will hate God. Hell is not a place where sinners are taught. It is a place of punitive justice. Hell is not remedial. Get that out of your thought. Hell does not make men better or righteous or even slightly more accommodating to God. Hell is punitive. Penal judgment happens in hell. The damning of the wicked. As I come to a close, I ask you, The same question that Christ asked his disciples in verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Literally the verb for understand, it means to put it together. And I ask you tonight, sinner, have you put this all together in your mind? Has the penny dropped tonight? Do you understand the danger, the predicament you're in? Do you understand the judgment that God is ushering to you towards? The dragnet of God is driving you to the shores of eternity. If you're not saved, you'll be divided from the just in judgment. And you will be damned eternally for your sin, all because, listen, you're a bad fish. You know the expression? It's a bad fish. Sinner, if you do not repent and believe in Christ, you will be separated as a bad fish. You will be accounted as unclean according to God's law. Why then is it? Why then is it, if you understand these things, if you have the mental ability and capacity to put it all together, why is it that you swim on through this life as you are, in your sin, knowing at any moment you could be ushered into eternity, yet all the while there is a Savior who is willing and who is able to cleanse you by His precious blood. Tonight believe on Him. Tonight repent of sin. Rest on the atoning sacrifice of God's own dear Son. And then you will be not cast away. But the Lord will say, come. Come ye blessed of my Father. Enter into the joy of the Lord. May the Lord give you grace to do that this night. And may the Lord touch your heart. But may you not be like that little fish that's in the dragnet, touched by the gospel. And then you just go out of this place. You swim on in life. You put these things out of your mind. But may this message urge you to come to Christ, and to come now. That's why in prayer, as we bring this meeting to a close, and as God's servant, I make myself available. And if you have been spoken to by the Lord through the preaching of the gospel, I encourage you to wait behind and a further conversation with myself or Dr. Douglas. You know, none of us can save you. We couldn't save ourselves, so we'll not be able to save you. It's Christ you need. The one who is the Savior of the world. We pray that God will give you the faith and repentance and the courage to step out on the promise. Call upon His name and you shall be saved. Eternal God and loving Father, we give thanks and praise for the opportunity and the privilege to preach the gospel tonight. To urge men and women, to warn them, O God, of the eternity that lies before us all. And we pray if there's any amongst us, maybe any who are listening on the broadcast, and they're not yet saved, they're unclean according to the law, which they have broken. We pray, O God, that Thou would have mercy upon their soul. Visit them, speak very particularly to them. Single them out, O God. We pray, O Father, that Thou would have a word for them and draw them lovingly and tenderly to the blessed Savior. We thank You for such a one who went to Calvary's tree, bearing shame and scoffing root. In our place condemned, He stood. Was there to seal sinners' pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. May the Holy Ghost do the work of regeneration tonight. It belongeth unto Him. He's sovereign in these things. And we pray the blood will be applied, that Thou would give enabling grace unto sinners to repent and believe the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that Thou would part us with Thy blessing. Bless Thy dear people. And I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Ghost will be the portion of Thy people this night and forevermore, until we all gather around the feet of the blessed and the lovely Jesus. Hear our prayer, accept of our thanks. Speak on, we pray. These things I asked in my Saviour's name and for His praise and glory. Amen.